Would you put your hands together and let's allow God to just speak through our sisters, Linda, right now. Come on.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you, Carl. Thank you. I appreciate it. Okay. Thank right. you. That table's just as tall as I am.
That's true.
Truth be told, I'm not even 5 feet on a good day. So I was a basketball player in high school. I'm 4'11 and three quarters, and every quarter counts. And as a point guard, when they instituted the three-point shot, it was really good because it gave me like an in to play varsity in high school. But, you know, they'd have to list your height in the program. And so I always said 5 feet because with my shoes, I'm 5 feet, and I never play without my shoes. So it just made me feel a little bit taller. Looks a little better than 4'11" in the program. But anyway, it's great to be with you guys this morning. And man, do I just sense God's heart for all the boys that are represented in this room. The young men that you're pouring into this next generation. And as we can see, oh, thank you. Obviously, this generation is being lied to, and they don't even know it. They don't even realize how they're assimilating into the lies. Our culture has so shifted on LGBTQ, and you guys are holding the line on truth, and you have the challenge of pouring into these young men and boys and trying to steer them in the direction of God's word rather than the current of culture that will whisk them away. And part of what I'm going to talk to you today are about five different streams in culture and five different ways of addressing LGBTQ, even within the body of Christ. Before we get into that, I want to clarify, yesterday I threw up some slides that have QR codes on them. The first one was the video series that's coming out this sometime late spring, early summer. Some people were having a difficult time getting the QR code, I think especially on this screen because it's not as bright. And so you don't have to use the QR code. You could just go to our website, which is restoryministries.org. Restory as in God is rewriting your story, R-E-S-T-O-R-Y, ministries. And that will take you, there's a little contact form. You can scroll down to the bottom and fill out your information. Just give us your email and your name, and I think it asks what church you're from, what area. That just helps us for demographics. And then we will email you resources to your inbox, like the quick guides that I talked about yesterday. We had a QR code for the quick guides as well. Why am I pointing as if I don't have control over the thing? Sorry. No, stop, Michael. Okay. So these quick guides as well, there's a QR code that takes you directly to the quick guide page. Again, if you can't get the QR code to scan, just go to restoryministries.org, hit the resource button, and it will give you all the quick guides that are available there. So let me pray. Father, I just pray as we jump into this morning's message on the five streams and what's going on in our culture and the challenge we have of pouring into this next generation, holding fast to the word of God. And I just pray for grace for the leaders in this room that they would receive your revelation that you have for us this morning, that you would encourage them and embolden them and equip them to be able to articulate the truth in a way that these boys and men can receive and grow up into a generation that will themselves toe the line on truth and reflect your image well as men of God, who demonstrate the gospel, who live out the gospel in their lives and draw others to come to know you as a result. And I just pray the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We just dedicate this time to you and we're open to you, Holy Spirit. Have your way, just as we were singing, just have your way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, I have a quick video. It kind of demonstrates where we're at in our culture. You'll see some stuff on here. You've probably seen some of this stuff on the news and social media and every other places. It's only like a 90-second little clip. But I want to give you just a taste of where our culture is at and the variety of voices that are out there that are conflicting even with one another, even within the body of Christ, even within the assemblies of God, because culture is now infiltrating the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter what denomination you come from or what fellowship you come from, right?
Wayne and Michael, you have declared your consent and vows before God and this gathering of family and friends.
When my identity as a gay man and my identity as a Christian came together, I was changed and my world has never been the same.
I call on the more than 1,100 clergy to perform marriages among same-sex couples and to do so in the normal course.
we can change teaching at the age. It'll show that Christians don't have a literal interpretation of Scripture, and it's not meant to be interpreted on a literal basis. We have to use one for understanding. That we can also then judge other aspects of life through that not liberal but more intelligent interpretation. And it'll show that Christians and churches can learn and adapt.
Wherever we are, the United Methodist Church continues and allows people to feel their calling that God has put on their heart, no matter whom they love.
Is it possible that gender and sexual minorities who live lives of costly obedience are themselves a prophetic call to the church to abandon idolatrous attitudes towards the nuclear family, towards sexual pleasure? If so, then we are prophets.
Wayne and Michael, you have declared your consent and vows before God.
You could understand that. It seems like we had like a double echo thing going on. But what we were trying to show is just clips of things going on within the body of Christ where there are those who are saying we need to ordain those that are behaving in a homosexual manner as ministers in the Church of Christ. We need to marry people of the same sex. And then there are others who are saying, yes, I'm same-sex attracted, but I remain celibate, but I'm a celibate gay Christian. And they believe they are the prophets to the body of Christ to tell you guys, to tell us, how do we respond to LGBTQ? Because they experience these desires. They have to die to them daily, but they don't change. And so they need to inform us as the body of Christ how to respond. We have all these different voices out there. So what I'm going to do is go through what I have seen as five different streams, five different voices that are influencing our culture, and specifically the body of Christ. And the way we're going to break this down is I'm going to do the first four streams, and then we're going to take a break, go to your hotel room, get your bags, get some coffee, go to the bathroom, whatever. Come back, we'll do stream number five, and then we will do some Q&A, because I imagine you may have some questions related to yesterday's message and even today and other things of what you're dealing with. And I think rather than giving another message this morning, our time would probably be better spent you asking questions, what are you specifically facing, rather than me trying to guess, and then we can, the Lord, I believe, will bring revelation and answers and guidance to us as we talk during that time. Sound good? So, all right, well, 30 years ago, if you were talking about the concept of homosexuality, there were basically two positions. Either you were pro-God or you were pro-gay. And there used to be Christians who were part of the Metropolitan Community Church, which was just a gay-affirming church, and they would twist the scriptures to justify homosexual practice and say, you can still be a Christian and practice this, but everybody knew, man, you are not taking scripture at face value, and you're twisting it to justify your position. And it was very obvious 30 years ago, this is what the Bible says, this is God's design for marriage, and our whole culture even moved in that direction. We even had laws in the United States like DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, declaring marriage is between one man and one woman. And what we've seen over the last 30 years is this subtle shift that began slowly and then took on more momentum as leaders in our culture, and especially politicians, said, you know, my views on this are evolving. So one president at the beginning of his first term said, yeah, marriage is between one man and one woman. And then second term, you know, my views have evolved. And now seems like our culture is going this way and let's endorse gay marriage. And we saw in 2014, we saw the most massive shift in our culture where we went from a handful of states that legalized same-sex unions to then the Obergefell ruling with the Supreme Court legalizing gay marriage for the entirety of the United States. And within a short period of time, we went from the Defense of Marriage Act was cast down in 2013, and then about not even 24 months later, gay marriage is legalized, and that shifted our culture. And people thought, oh, well, gay marriage being legalized, that's going to be the end of the debate. The gay people finally get what their rights, you know, to marry and be equal to those that believe in marriage between a man and a woman. And that right on the heels of that, the transgender movement kicked in. And I want you to know this has never been about legalizing marriage for gay people or transgender rights. What we are seeing is a demonic scheme from the pit of hell principalities and powers, they don't want to legalize things. They are out to destroy the concept of sexuality altogether, because our sexuality, male and female, made in the image of God, image the gospel. It points the way to the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And this corruption that's going on in our culture has begun to infiltrate the church, especially with the younger generation, the millennials and the Gen Zs, and now the up-and-coming alphas, that value subjective experience over the objective truth of God's word. If it feels real, if it looks real, if you've tried to change and you can't, then you can't change. And we don't need to change our theology to match our experience. Instead, we should have the word of God be the filter, the objective truth through which we filter our experience. So these five streams that I see as you look out in culture, what I'm seeing is a lot of, even Assemblies of God pastors, they'll get online and say, I need some resources from a Christian perspective to address LGBTQ. So you'll go to Amazon or wherever and see a bunch of books out there, and you've got all these different voices, and some of them are saying, hey, don't act on it. God's design for marriage is between a man and a woman. But if you're gay and you experience these attractions, it's not going to change. So here's how we need to help you cope with that this side of heaven. Others are saying, don't take the identity on. Resist it, but you just got to mortify it and hang on and kind of white-knuckle it until Jesus comes. Others are condemning, like you've heard of Westboro Baptist Church and the wicked picket signs and things that they hold up. We have all sorts of competing voices in our culture. And what other people have identified are four streams, four lanes that people used to call side A, side B, side X, and side Y. That was very confusing to me, like remembering which letter goes with which stream. And so as I was looking at culture, and I was actually writing a chapter in my dissertation regarding culture, my degree is in intercultural studies. So it's a combination of what does theology say, and then sociology, what's going on in culture, and then based on what we know to be true in God's word, and the truths that we can discern from culture, specifically biology, anthropology, and things we can learn from the sciences, soft sciences and hard sciences, and based on those truths, that will inform our pastoral care and our mission to the lost. So we have to be accurate in having a starting point of truth for our theology, truth for the sociological piece, so that we end up in the right place as far as our pastoral care and our mission. If we are off in our theology, we'll end up in a place we didn't intend. And if we are off in the truth regarding science, is there a gay gene and that kind of thing, you will end up in the wrong place as well. And so as we look at this, most people identify the four sides, side A, B, X, and Y. I identified five because I threw in a stream that some people don't include. I gave the streams names that are easier for me to remember because it describes what the stream is about. So the five streams are this. Condemnation, this is their response to LGBTQ. Condemnation, affirmation, accommodation, mortification, and transformation. Now, if you ever watched the Saturday Night Live in the 1990s, I didn't know Jesus yet, in my defense, and they had this guy named Cajun Man. You know Cajun Man? I'm really tempted to do Cajun Man with this. Condemnation, affirmation, he just speaks with a Cajun accent. Okay, so for each stream today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to identify these three areas. First, we're going to look at the theology. What does this particular stream believe God's word says about homosexual behavior and transgender identities? Again, if you're off in your theology, you will end up in the wrong place for pastoral care and mission to the lost. We will also look at the sociological piece, specifically the psychological and biological impact of same-sex attractions. Is there a gay gene? Are people born that way? Are there other influences that can impact that? And based on what you believe about this, and there is hard facts that I'll share with you as we go on today, if you have the wrong starting point here and you're not grounded in truth, you will end up likewise in the wrong place, even if your theology is correct. But if you're off on the origins, you'll end up in the wrong place. And the way we're going to address origins is from a scriptural point of view. Scripture says we image God in the sense that we are tripart beings as he is a triune God. What are the three parts that exist in us? Exactly. Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are tripart beings, and so our sexuality plays into that, as we talked yesterday about this biblical theology of sexuality and how our sexuality, it's not random. There is purpose in our sexuality and in who we are as male and female. And it's not just an anatomical thing. It's the whole of who we are, spirit, soul, and body, reflecting God. So we will look at the origins in relation. Do they believe the origin is a spiritual origin? Do they believe it has something to do with the soul? Do they believe it's only physiological and you're born that way with a gay gene and you can't change it, so it's just a body issue that you're fighting against? What you believe about those things will inform your pastoral care and your mission to the lost. Then we will look, as we look at the pastoral care, we will examine what are the outcomes for the person who themselves is struggling. You no doubt have some young boys you're pouring into that are struggling with their sexuality, and they're being influenced by this culture. And so what do these different streams, what effect do they have on the young man who is struggling with his own sexual identity or same-sex attractions? What are the strengths and weaknesses of each one of these five streams? And then finally, I will give you some specific names. I'm going to name drop. I'm going to show you some books, and I'm going to name people who are promoting certain streams, the ideology between certain streams. Now, sadly, what I have discovered, and I'm hearing across the nation as the Assemblies of God, there are pastors out there that are promoting resources that are part of certain streams that, as we go through this, you're going to go, oh, yeah, that's not us. No, that's not us. That's not biblical. No. And I think what's happening is there are pastors who mean well. They've gone to Amazon, they find books, and they don't know there's five different streams. And they don't realize that what they're promoting is having unintended consequences on the person who struggles. And so my goal today is to help equip us and inform us as to the differences behind these streams, so that when you're coming alongside a young man struggling with his sexuality, you're able to give him advice and guidance and hope for transformation and resources that can help him along those lines. Amen? So let's look at the first stream. And again, I'm going to go through the first four, condemnation through mortification, and then we'll take a break and come back. We'll finish with transformation and do some Q&A. As far as condemnation, they believe, their theology is that God hates all LGBTQ people, just absolutely hates them. They base it on scriptures like Psalm 11 that says God hates the wicked, the imprecatory psalms that David wrote that aren't meant to be literal, but they're meant to be more of a figurative thing that we take today. But they take these scriptures literally and say, yep, God absolutely hates sinners, and he especially hates LGBTQ people. And they deserve the death penalty, because in Leviticus 20:13, it says, do not have, if a man has sexual relations with another man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They should be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. They take that verse literally and believe that there should be capital punishment even for those who practice homosexuality. As far as the origin, they believe that it is a matter of spiritual rebellion. It has nothing to do with the body. It has nothing to do with the soul. It is only a spiritual issue. These are wicked people who choose to rebel, and God hates them as a result, and they ought to be exterminated. Now, obviously, I mean, as I'm saying this, it's hard to believe there are actually human beings on the earth that believe this, and this is not who we are as followers of Jesus. But you need to know, this stream is out there, and when I go to college campuses, and I, you know, I'm ministering there, especially at Purdue University where I was in communicating with the gay leader on that campus. His name was Lowell. We would have these hellfire and brimstone preachers come to campus, you know, like Mad Max, and you no doubt have heard about, you probably went to college and had those too, right? And so they preach and they condemn people and all of that. These are the ones who preach that kind of thing, that kind of hatred, and it's not the gospel, it's not the love of God at all. It's a gross misrepresentation of Jesus. As far as pastoral care, this particular stream believes there is no redemption for those who identify as LGBTQ. It is just God hates you, and you know you ought to be exterminated and pay for your sin. Now, as far as outcomes for the struggler, if there's a young man struggling with his sexuality, what else is he going to hear except guilt, shame, condemnation? You're going to be ostracized. The church is not a safe place for you. It is total alienation from God and from his people. As far as the strengths and weaknesses of this particular stream, I don't really see any strengths. I mean, these people are grossly misrepresenting Jesus. It's something we would distance ourselves from, and I don't see anything that's positive about this. Now, as far as the proponents, you may have heard of, like I said before, Westboro Baptist Church, which is a group of small people who call themselves a church. Their website is GodHatesFags.com. I mean, it blows my mind that there are actually human beings out there who think this is a good idea. Obviously, they are deceived, but they are representing, Christians. And when I go to college campuses, the gay leaders tell me, you're a Christian? Well, then this is who you are. There's the assumption, because these people get a lot of media attention, they protest at funerals, and they have all these picket signs and everything, and they get the clickbait and all of that, and then people assume, if you're a Christian, then this is who you are. So when I would go to college campuses and minister, and they would say, you're a Christian, then this is who you are, I would say, I am so sorry for how Jesus has been misrepresented to you. I am not coming in that spirit. That is a gross misrepresentation of the heart of God. But sadly, this exists. The second picture you have up there is this Baptist minister. On June 2016, I think it was, when the Pulse shooting happened in Orlando. It was a gay nightclub, and a bunch of people died at the shooting. This pastor, I think it was happened on a Saturday, and so the next day, a Sunday, this pastor got up, and he said, you know what? All those gay people should have died. They should have just lined them up against the wall and executed every single one of them. He said that from the pulpit. I saw that video, and I don't post much on Facebook regarding this particular topic on my personal page. I've just discovered Facebook, like, social media is meant to be social. Like, here's some pictures of my cats, good hair day, I'm here with my friends eating food, that kind of thing. But when you try to have conversations with people about touchy topics like this, I have never once had a conversation online where it begins to escalate back and forth, and then you're typing in all capitals and, you know, all of that to make your point. I have never had anybody respond and say, you know what, you just made a valid point, and I have totally changed my mind now because of social media. Like, this just never happened. So, you know, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Not so sure he was a Facebook friend. I don't know. But we need to have those kinds of conversations face-to-face. It can escalate on social media where you can't see facial expressions, you can't hear tone of voice, you can't ask follow-up questions, all of that, and it's not really the best place for those kinds of things. Though I do post on my ministry page articles and resources, and occasionally, you know, trolls want to interact with me, and sometimes I'll do it to demonstrate to others, here's how you navigate these conversations, but I don't do it often. But at any rate, when this happened, I did post. And I contacted Lowell, the leader at Purdue University, and I said, hey, I am so sorry. I know there's probably a lot of hurt going on in your community today, and we are so sorry for the loss of life that has happened, and you must be grieving. And I'm really sorry for people like this who are, you know, pouring stuff on and misrepresenting Jesus and the gospel. I'm praying for you guys today. Wanted to distance myself from that. There's nothing wrong with me with loving Lowell and the gay community as fellow human beings made in the image of God. I'm not endorsing their immorality. I'm just loving them the way Jesus has loved me in the midst of my brokenness. I'm not saying what they're doing is okay, but I'm also not going to distance myself from them and identify with this more than identify with Jesus. So that's the condemnation stream. I think, obviously, everybody knows, nope, that's not where we're at. The second stream is affirmation, and this is what is traditionally known as side A. It helps me to remember A is for affirmation. Affirmation proponents believe that God affirms gay partnerships and gay marriage, and the reason why God affirms it is because we have been mistranslating Scripture for 2,000 years. And what they do is they bring up an argument that's been recycled since the 1980s, saying, you know, when you read those Scriptures that say it prohibits homosexual behavior, you may think it means that at surface level when you read it, but that's not actually what it means. For example, there's this new documentary and a book coming out called 1946, The Mistranslation That Shifted a Culture. I guarantee you, your teenage boys and younger are hearing about this. What they're doing is they're taking arguments from the 1980s that have been debunked. There's no basis for them, but they're repackaging it in a nice kind of documentary way as if there's something new they have found that we did not discover 2,000 years ago. And so, for example, they take the verse in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 that says, "Do not be deceived. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither adulterers nor idolaters nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a very clear reference to the homosexual act. And they will say, oh, no, no, no. The words in the Greek behind men who have sex with men, the Greek word is arsenikoite. And they say, oh, that doesn't actually mean homosexuality. It's been mistranslated. It just means like pedophilia or gang rape or other things. It has nothing to do with a same-sex, monogamous, loving, gay marriage or gay partnership. And to the average listener, you go, oh, I guess that seems to kind of make sense. Because they say arsenikoite is made up of two, it was actually a made-up word. It doesn't exist in the Greek language prior to this point. So they say the Apostle Paul made up this word, and then we have mistranslated it because this word didn't exist. Now, there is some truth to their argument. Every lie has a seed of truth in it. Paul did make up that word. In fact, he made up 179 words in the New Testament. I hope that doesn't shake your faith in Scripture. But what we need to do is look at how did he make up the word. And what he did is he took two words, arsene, which is the Greek word for man, and koite, which is the Greek word for bed with a sexual connotation. It's the same root word to the English word coitus, koite, which is a reference to the sexual act. And so it basically says man, bed, in a sexual context. And the naysayers today are saying that could be anything. It could be pedophilia, it could pederasty, a man with a boy lover, slave, or whatever. It doesn't refer to gay marriage. And what they don't realize is the way the Apostle Paul made that compound word is he took two Greek words that appear side by side in only two places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but there were some scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. There were 70 scholars who translated it. That's Septa, seven. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in two verses in the Old Testament, the words arsene and koite appear side by side. And do you know what those two verses are? Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Leviticus 18 says, if a man has sexual relations with another man as one does with a woman, that's detestable. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. Leviticus 20:13, I already quoted, if a man has sexual relations with another man, both of them have done what is detestable. They should be put to death. Their blood will be on their own. It's the two places in the Old Testament that refer to the homosexual act. And so it was clear that the Apostle Paul was taking what every Jew would have known is prohibited in the law, and he took the two words, put them side by side to say, this is what I'm talking about. It's very clear. But the people today say, oh, no, you've mistranslated, and they only tell half the story, and we have a whole generation that's being deceived and going, why is homosexuality a hill we have to die on? Well, because it's in Scripture, and it's God's word, and it's his design for our sexuality, which ultimately points the way to the gospel. So as far as the origin affirmation proponents say, hey, this is something that you were born this way. It's a physiological thing, like you have a gay gene, and you can't help but be gay. And their argument is that the Apostle Paul, when God used him to pen the Scriptures, he didn't know about this thing called sexual orientation that we would discover 2,000 years later. So by implication, you are accusing the Holy Spirit of ignorance, that he wouldn't know there are going to be people 2,000 years from now who would be in monogamous, same-sex, gay partnerships and marriages based on their quote-unquote sexual orientation. Our culture says you're born that way, can't change, and you have an orientation that dictates your sexual drives and desires. The reality is this, what I showed you yesterday with the gender-bred person in those four categories of gender identity, gender expression, biological sex and sexual orientation. Those are false constructs that we made up to try to explain sexual brokenness from a fallen human perspective. Disregarding the role of spirit, soul, and body, and just trying to explain it from a scientific point of view. Well, you know what science says regarding a gay gene? What would our culture tell you today? Is there a gay gene? You would think so by watching our basic news and talking to anybody, right? Did you know we have more sophisticated technology now than we did 30 years ago when they were saying there's a gay gene? In 2019, they did this study that's called a genome-wide association study, which means they look at a string of DNA, millions of genomes in the DNA, the chromosomes, and in this particular study, they were trying to see, is there any correlation, any connection at all, that if somebody has a certain set of chromosomes, that they will be more likely to experience same-sex attractions. And so what they did for this study in 2019 is they extracted data from the 23andMe chromosome database. You know those like Ancestry.com, 23andMe things where people submit their stuff. And so they took a sample from nearly a 500,000 people. That's a huge sample. And within that 500,000 sample, they looked at millions of genes to see is there any statistical connection between those who experience same-sex attractions and those who have a certain set of chromosomes. You know what they discovered? It is not there, my friends. It is not there. Does that mean they won't discover something in the future? Doesn't mean that. But you know what? The more sophisticated our technology gets, the more we're discovering, there doesn't seem to be a biological cause or substrate of same-sex attractions or even transgender desires. One of the arguments today is that, well, Linda, your brain was influenced by too many androgens in the womb because of the hormonal environment in the womb. And so what it did is it masculinized your brain, but it didn't virilize your body. So you ended up with a male brain but a girl body. Now, any endocrinologist who is worth their salt would tell you that the technical term for that is hoo-ha. We know that hormones in your body do not work discriminately and say, oh, this is a brain cell. We're going to affect that one. But oops, stay away from the reproductive organs, you know? Hormones work indiscriminately. Just like when you take medicine in your body, there's a reason why it's called side effects. It will affect the thing you're wanting it to cure, but it can also have effects on other parts of your body because it works indiscriminately. Hormones are the same way. The argument against, well, Linda, you had too much androgen in the womb. Well, what about identical twins then? Identical twins who share the same hormonal environment, and yet one ends up gay or transgender and the other one does not. They don't have an argument for that. What do you do with somebody like me who once had transgender desires, but as God dealt with the root wounds in my heart and I experienced transformation today, that's just not who I am anymore. And you know what? I have never had an injection of estrogen. Right? It has nothing to do with a hormonal balance and all of that. Another argument is that there's some kind of brain structure that, this was back in the 90s, they thought the hypothalamus in gay men was smaller than that of straight men. So the gay man's hypothalamus was a little bit more like a woman, and that's what made him gay, because it was like this biological thing. Well, the scientist who came up with that argument was himself a gay man with a little bit of an agenda. He actually is quoted as saying, the purpose of my research is to educate all those ignorant religious people who hate gay people. And other people, in order for a scientific study like that to be a verified, what we call fact, or a scientific theory, you have to have other scientists replicate the same thing with the same control, the same variable, and the same result. And if that happens multiple times, then it's an established scientific theory, what we consider a fact is based on science. Did you know that that particular experiment has never been replicated? Not once. Now, it was trumpeted in the 1990s as we found the reason why people are going to be gay and all of that. And when it was discovered that nobody could replicate that, the media was silent. They didn't trumpet that. And so what's happened is there's this momentum that's gone on in our culture where over time people begin thinking, wait a minute, you must be born gay. And in fact, if there is a biological cause, then what it does is it takes the matter of homosexuality out of the realm of morality, a moral decision of what you do or don't do with your body to honor God or to break God's law and not image God with our sexuality. It's no longer a moral issue, and it becomes a civil rights issue. Because if my same-sex attractions or transgender desires are hardwired into my DNA, then it's no different than skin color, eye color, race, ethnicity, right? So you can't discriminate against somebody because of their race, and the argument today is you can't discriminate against somebody because of their sexual orientation or their gender identity. In fact, the Bostock ruling by the Supreme Court about a year and a half ago changed what used to be the rule for women having separate sports and women's rights and all of that. Is it Title VII or Title IX? I can't ever remember. Title IX? Okay. And so they changed the language in that to include sexual orientation and gender identity. So now I don't know where all the feminists are and why they are not rising up and speaking, but they're also deceived by the same principality and power, so they're staying quiet. But what's happening now is we're basically eliminating women. Now it's International Women's Month, and we have biological men who think they're women being promoted by our government and other places saying they win Woman of the Year. I'm like, what insanity is going on, right? So the argument today is it's no longer a moral issue, it's a civil rights issue. So now if you're a Christian and you say, I oppose gay marriage, I oppose transgender identities, I believe in God's design for sexuality, nope, you are now the KKK. You are now the most vile, evil person who must be opposed, must be canceled, must be silenced, because you are not loving. So the affirmation stream says, nope, people were born that gay, they cannot change. It is the same as race and skin color. And so what they say is that they they affirm, as I mentioned before, the concept of sexual orientation and gender identity. So I showed you yesterday, again, the gender-bred person and these four constructs that are simply made up because they do not understand spirit, soul, and body. They're not looking at it from God's point of view. And I mentioned yesterday, the answer for me, when my fallen mind didn't match the body God has given me, the answer was not to rearrange the skin on my body or to affirm me having a relationship with another woman to match what's going on in my mind and my heart. The answer is to renew my mind so that I can come into alignment with who God created me to be as a woman who should be attracted to men. And if any one of these four areas is out of alignment, that's an indicator something is off in the soul, in the mind, in the will, in the emotions. And I need healing in my soul. Some people call it inner healing, where you deal with trauma. You deal with developmental influences from the past that might be impacting who you are today. And this applies not just to homosexuality. This applies, example, I would have a young girl come to my office when I was the director of Purdue, Chi Alpha at Purdue. This gal came in. She was one of those serial daters that goes from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend. She would sleep with any guy that would tell her she was valuable, he loved her, she had some kind of worth. And so she came in all distraught, guy broke up with her, and she was starting to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that, you know, I'm dating guy after guy after guy, and I'm miserable, something's not going right in my life. Guess what my first question to her was? Tell me about your relationship with your father. Why? Because there's something going on in her heart where she is seeking for love and affirmation from a man, and I'll bet she didn't get that at home the way God designed. And you know what? Her father was present in her home growing up, but he was a workaholic and he was more invested in other things in life than he was in connecting emotionally with her. And she never felt like she was the apple of her daddy's eye, and she was longing for daddy's love. And so any boy that would show her any kind of affirmation, she was like that vacuum in her heart seeking to be filled. But she realized she went from boy to boy to boy, and it didn't get filled. Just like the woman at the well. Jesus said, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're sleeping with now is not your husband. And she says, I discern you're a prophet. Good call. You would only know that if it was from God, right? And then Jesus says, you know what? If you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked me for a drink because I can satisfy that thirst in your soul. There is a thirst in that young girl's soul that she was looking for a human relationship. Romans describes it this way. We look toward created things rather than our creator to fill us, right? It's idolatry. And so if you take that same context of this girl who's going from guy to guy to guy, take the girl out of that situation and put a young boy in that situation. And I get a guy, and this happened, he'd come into my office, and he's attracted to guys, and one after another, after whether he's sleeping with them or not, but he is drawn to certain men. And my first question to him will be, tell me about your relationship with your father. Because in many cases, not every time, but in many cases, that little boy did not have a meaningful connect with his dad. I had one guy came in, Assemblies of God guy. Dad was a pastor. Good man, good solid home. But he was finding himself attracted to men. I said, okay, tell me about your relationship with your dad. Well, his dad was like strong, kind of John Wayne type guy, lumberjack, works on cars, an athlete. And he would go out in the yard and play football with this guy's brother. We'll call him Jeff. And he would play football with Jeff's brother, and the two of them bonded over athletics. And Jeff would watch that and go, he wasn't athletic. He was a really good cook, actually. He would make amazing, like, cuisine and stuff for us in Chi Alpha. And he didn't have an athletic bone in his body. He didn't enjoy that. And so he felt like his dad loved his brother more than he loved him because the two of them bonded over sports. And the reality is his dad just didn't know how to bond with Jeff in a way that was meaningful to Jeff. What would have helped Jeff is if dad would have gone in the kitchen and like, okay, let's bake something together. I don't know what I'm doing, but let's bond over something that's important to you. Let's go to the pottery barn and do artistic stuff and enter into your world to try to bond with you. Uncomfortable. And his dad just didn't know that this wasn't meeting the need in his son and the gift set that Father God had given his son. So he grew up feeling like there was an emotional disconnect, even though his dad was a pastor, is a good man, and he loved his son. But a child's perception trumps reality. Children are, it's said this way, children are amazing recorders of history, very perceptive, but they're terrible interpreters. And so a young child could interpret things like, in this case, Jeff interpreted, oh, dad must love my brother more than he loves me. No, he doesn't. He was just bonding in a way that was meaningful to your brother and just didn't know it was leaving your heart feeling like I'm left out. And there's something deficient about my masculinity because I don't like cars like my dad. I'm not an athlete like my dad. I'm not a lumberjack like my dad. I sing. I'm artistic. I'm verbal. I'm in touch with my emotions. I feel like I'm more like my mom than I am my dad, and I don't know what to do about that. And so he grows in insecurity in his gender identity. And you know what? A man is masculine not because he fits our stereotype of what a man should be. He is masculine by virtue of the fact that his creator designed him as male in the image of God. Right? And I know some of that, it can be hard because, again, I'm not talking about androgyny and that we should encourage men to be sissies and or girls to be butch. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that sometimes God gifts a young man with talents and interests that are not the same as the majority of the boys you're going to work with. And it is not a sin for a little boy not to be an athlete. It is not a sin for a little boy to be gifted at artistry or music or to be in touch with his emotions. That is not a sin. That is actually beautiful. Jesus wept. I mean, he was fully in touch with his emotions. And we need to affirm him in the unique gift set and talents and interests that God has given him and say, man, that is beautiful. That is amazing. Your voice, when you sing, that is phenomenal. I wish I could sing like that. And when a man who is secure in his gender identity affirms that little boy who's being rejected by all his peers, calling him a sissy and a fag and all of that, and you secure in your gender identity as a man, call him into the world of manhood and say, you are a man among men. I fully affirm you and the gift set that God has given you. You have amazing talent. Look at that artistry. Man, I wish I could draw like that. That is so cool. Hey, guys, check this out. And we affirm him in who God created him to be as a man among men. Then he will grow up secure in his identity as a man and say, hey, I might not fit the stereotype of our culture, but who God made me to be is very good in his eyes. And the reason why some of our boys struggle with their sexuality is because they've never had a man. For whatever reason, they didn't bond with their father the way that God designed. And it doesn't have to be an extreme case of the father died, or there was abuse and alcoholism in the home, or there was divorce, or what. It can be that, where you just didn't have a father figure. And you guys are stepping in to be that wholesome father figure in his life. But sometimes it's just a subtle temperamental difference where the little boy just doesn't feel like he connects with his dad in a way that's emotionally meaningful to him. And then his perception trumps reality. So the world doesn't understand all of that, and they try to explain it and say, well, you can fit anywhere you want on this genderbread person, and that's why you're gay, because you have a sexual orientation and you were born that way, and there's zero evidence scientifically that you're born that way. And this particular stream maligns the transformation message as what our culture today is calling conversion therapy. Conversion therapy is a term that pro-gay activists made up in order to get people like me banned from doing what we're doing, to share the message of transformation. The terminology is chosen on purpose. Conversion is a religious term. Therapy is a term that applies to the medical world, or specifically licensed counselors and therapists. And so what they want to do is pass laws that will prevent the message of transformation getting out there, and so they join these two words together, and it really doesn't even make sense, because you and I understand conversion to be the moment that you come to know Jesus and you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and in that moment you are converted and become a believer. It's an instantaneous moment. Whereas therapy implies a process that happens over time. So it's literally what they're saying is we need to ban the instant process. Linguistically, it doesn't even make sense. But this is a term they created. I would never call myself a conversion therapist. This was created using a narrative that people like me are abusing LGBTQ-identified people and forcing my will on them and say, you must change in order to be a Christian. I've never done such a thing. Or that these therapists are practicing electroshock therapy, and they're abusing people. And they're, you know, aversion therapy. Every time they see an image of a homosexual image, they shove their hand into an ice bucket of water, or they slap them with a rubber band, or, you know, somehow. There are laws to prevent that kind of abuse from happening in our culture. And yet conversion, people who oppose conversion, you know, transformation, malign it as conversion therapy and say these people ought not be able to do what they're doing. So in my hometown of West Lafayette, Indiana, last year, the city tried to pass an ordinance to ban conversion therapy, and it said in the ordinance, if you counsel somebody away from an LGBTQ identity, you have violated the ordinance, and you will have a $1,000 fine per incident. So I would be fined $1,000 every single time I counseled somebody to align with their biblical gender identity or sexuality. Thank God it did not pass, because there were all sorts of holes in the legislation, and it violates my freedom of speech, and it violates my freedom of religion. But this conversion therapy has been passed in over 20 states in the United States already. And what they're doing is they're starting with minors and saying you shouldn't do this to children, because everybody loves children. So anybody under 18, it started in California. They were the first ones, as they many times are. And it has gone across the country. 20 plus states have already passed it. Right now, there is legislation in the state of Indiana that conservatives brought up saying we don't ever want there to be the possibility of a conversion therapy ban, and so we want there to be freedom for pastors and biblical counselors to share truth in alignment regarding sexuality with their beliefs. I pray that that passes in the state of Indiana, because it would prevent any kind of conversion therapy ban, and it's a reaction to what they tried to do last year on the city level. We're trying to pass that statewide to prevent that. But you need to know, conversion therapy is just a lie from the pit of hell. It is a misnomer. It's a pejorative term that pro-gay activists made up, and it is only, the purpose is to get people like you and me to be canceled and to be silenced from sharing the message of transformation. And it's because we are not battling flesh and blood. This is inspired by the pit of hell. Now, as far as this particular stream, they practice what we call syncretism, where they are trying to synchronize the message of Christianity and the gospel with our culture that is saying born gay can't change. So syncretism is not really a great thing. It can be a good thing in the sense that if I see what's going on in culture and I say this is what's true and this is what's true in God's word, and that can inform if everything's based on truth. But for these guys, it's not based on truth. It's based on the narrative, born gay can't change. And so they syncretize this narrative of culture with Christianity to conclude you can be in a gay relationship. Some of the side A proponents are Matthew Vines wrote this book, God and the Gay Christian. Lots of millennials have read this book and become convinced, oh, Scripture doesn't really prohibit homosexuality. Because look, these guys, this guy's arguments, Matthew Vines, very smart guy. He's a gay man himself. He went to Harvard University. He dropped out to write this book, but he's super smart. And what he does is he takes the arguments from the 1980s and just rehashes them in a way that appeals to millennials and Gen Z because it's very emotional based. He does the emotional appeal. How cruel of all of you people that are attracted to the opposite sex to insist that if I'm attracted to the same sex, I am forced into celibacy for the rest of my life and I can't marry or have a family like you can because you have that straight privilege. And it's just a bunch of, again, hoo-ha. So Justin Lee also wrote a book called Torn, Rescuing the Gospel from the Gays versus Christian Debate. And we can reconcile the two. And then finally, I told you about the 1946 documentary that's coming out. The third stream is accommodation. Accommodation is known as side B. So if A is affirmation, affirming gay marriage, accommodation, side B says, oh, no, no, gay marriage is not good. God does not condone homosexual behavior or transgender identities. And so their theology is they accommodate a celibate gay Christian identity as their unique cross to bear. So these are people who, for all practical purposes, would align with what you and I believe regarding God's prohibition of homosexual behavior, but they adopt the identity and say, if I feel these desires, these desires define me and they dictate my destiny. So I am a gay, I'm a Christian, but I'm a gay Christian. But I'm not a side A Christian who affirms homosexual behavior. I'm a side B Christian who says I must remain celibate. So it's this kind of involuntary celibacy that I choose to submit to God and I have to die daily to these desires, to the same sex. And I actually have a unique cross to bear, which is more difficult than any of you have to bear because you don't have to die daily to your sexual desires, but I have to die daily to my sexual desires. I get it. Having come from that background myself, it is very difficult when you experience attractions to the same sex that is combined with unmet needs, like my need to bond with my mom the way God designed didn't get met. So I've got this emotional relational deficit that then is that in and of itself, I'm just hungry for feminine love growing up. And then my hormones kick in and I've got my natural sex drive that God's given me and also this emotional relational need that isn't met. Boom, it is like a 1-2 punch. It is doubly difficult to resist. It is hard. But you know what? Every single one of us as believers have to die daily. Whether it's sexual desires or selfishness or greed or whatever it is, we all have to die daily in order to follow Christ. And it is not biblical to adopt a gay identity. That's totally contrary to the Word of God that says we are to put off the old self, not embrace it and label ourselves and identify by it. We would never use this thinking in regard to other sins. Like, let's say you struggle. Does anybody struggle with selfishness, and you'd be willing to admit it in this room? Anybody? Not to shame you. Okay, 5 people are selfish. Wow, we are really a mature body in this morning. So if I struggle with selfishness, would I say, you know what, I'm just a selfish Christian. I'm just a lustful Christian. I'm just a greedy Christian. I'm just a, you know, lazy Christian. We would never take the values, the feelings of the old self and embrace it and label ourselves by it. Instead, we say, yeah, do I struggle with temptation? Every single one of us in this room struggles with temptation. It may not be the same temptation, but every single one of us have to die daily. We experience temptations, but we don't adopt that as our identity because our identity is in Christ. We are a new creation. And while I may experience temptations of whatever variety, even Jesus was tempted. But he never embraced that temptation and said, this is who I am. No. He resisted temptation and he moved forward. So to adopt a gay identity and identify ourselves by it, totally contrary to Scripture. As far as the origin of same-sex attractions, those in the accommodation stream would say this is a bodily issue that is similar to a disability. So if somebody has, for example, dyslexia, well, they're going to have to learn how to cope with that the rest of their life. So this is kind of like having dyslexia, only it's in your sexuality. It's kind of mixed up, and, you know, the letters are backwards when you have dyslexia. Well, my attractions are backwards, and it's just the way I am. They don't go so far to say as born gay can't change, as if there's a gay gene. What they do is they spiritualize it and say this is a disability that happens because we live in a fallen world. So this is the way the fall expresses itself in your sexuality, and you're just going to be this way till the day you die, because those in the accommodation stream do not believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in inner healing, in deliverance. They are typically what we call cessationists, who don't believe the gifts in the Spirit are in operation today, who don't believe that we can hear God's voice, be led by the Holy Spirit, and so they don't have a paradigm for divine healing, whether it be physical healing or healing in the soul. And Jesus came to, when he died on the cross, he didn't just die for our sins, he also died for our sicknesses, physically and even emotionally. It says Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the oppressed free. And so they don't have a paradigm for that. They don't believe in divine healing, much less soul healing, so you just have to cope with those desires until you die. As far as pastoral care, they believe that orientation is both an identity and a redemptive gift. That because as a gay man, I can appreciate beauty in other men in a way that a straight man cannot. What is that? And yet they try to package it in such a way that there's something good, something redemptive about being gay. They also malign the message of transformation as conversion therapy. They would say, the message God has given me to share about how he has transformed me and how he can work in other people's lives, that Linda is preaching a message of condemnation. You are condemning all those people who experience those same-sex attractions or transgender desires, and they've tried to change, and they can't, and you are saying they are second-class citizens because they have not changed. I have never preached such a message. I have never said that transformation means you can't ever be tempted again. That has never come out of my mouth. But they accuse me of that and malign me as somebody who's doing conversion therapy. This particular stream is a form of what we would call subtle syncretism. It's not as obvious as the accommodation stream because they are adopting a biblical sexual ethic. And we can all agree that acting on homosexual inclinations would be sin. So they hold true to that. And it sounds right because they're saying remain celibate. And it sounds right when they say, you know, I'm a gay Christian because our culture is saying born gay can't change and that just must be what you got to deal with this side of heaven. Sadly, there are Assemblies of God pastors who are embracing this because it sounds biblical and they don't realize they're being deceived. They don't realize there's two other streams beyond this. And so they are promoting books. There's even one message from an Assemblies of God pastor that went viral on the internet and everybody was liking it. And he's recommending a book from the accommodation stream. And I thought, oh, mercy, I don't think he realizes there's five streams. And I think he thinks he's being true to the biblical sexual ethic. And he doesn't even realize the unintended consequences of this. So as far as the strengths and weaknesses, or the outcome for the struggler, I should say, is there's a fixation on fallen desires that keeps the believer enslaved to sin with no hope for change. Because when you start saying, well, I'm a gay Christian and this can't change, that, well, you're going to get what you believe for. If you honestly believe there's no transformation possible, you'll just remain. Just like if we said there are people who say the baptism in the Holy Spirit isn't for today. John MacArthur is like, that's, you know, strange fire, and that's not for today. If we preach that from the pulpit, you're not going to see very many people get baptized in the Holy Spirit. You get what you believe for. You get what you preach for. But if we say, no, this is in the Word of God, and we're actually going to pray for you now, and God will fill you, and you will receive. You will see people get baptized in the Spirit. If you say people don't get transformed, and you're going to struggle with this the rest of your life, and this is my identity, then that's what you're going to get. This particular stream has such a form of subtle syncretism that they've begun to accommodate the world's language for this, and they integrate critical race theory and intersectionality, and they will say things like, I am a sexual minority, because I'm not in the majority of heterosexual people, so a sexual minority who's attracted to the same sex. Or they will use things like, I'm in a mixed orientation marriage, I'm a gay man. I still experience attractions to men, but I'm also married to my wife. So I'm in a mixed orientation marriage. And they talk about heteronormativity. All you guys believe in heteronormativity, and you exalt your heterosexuality above sexual minorities, and you have straight privilege. I mean, it just sounds ridiculous when you hear these terms, but this is what this stream believes in. So there's a fixation on these fallen desires, and they don't recognize wounds in the soul that might contribute to our psychosexual development, because our body, soul, and spirit are all connected. You can't take one out and dissect it and say, well, there's trauma that happened and influenced my soul, my mind, will, and emotions as a kid, and I'm just going to extract that out, and we're only going to talk about the spirit. You can't do that. It's all one holistic picture. So what happens then is root wounds in the soul are left unattended, which then unwittingly perpetuates these same-sex attraction. So I gave you the example of talking to a young boy, tell me about your relationship with your father. They will never go there. They're like, that's Freudian. Okay, I've never mentioned the name Freud. Like, I'm not following Freudian psychology. I'm following the Bible. Because you know what the Bible says? Honor your father and mother so that you may live, so life may go well for you and you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. The Lord began to show me there were ways I had rejected my mother and I had judged her as weak and emotional and I wanted nothing to do with her world. And you know what? Life didn't go well for me because I rejected the very thing, the one God put into my life to mother me and to nurture me. And I had to repent for my wrong response to my mother's best intentions to mother me. It was all rooted in sin and it's rooted in principles of the Bible. It's not rooted in Freud. Freud may have, you know, shared some things that we can glean truth from, but all truth is God's truth, and it originates from him. So what happens is these root wounds are left unintended and unresolved, but Scripture says this, sin shall no longer be your master. We are not to be mastered and dominated by sin so much that it dictates our identity and determines our destiny. Now, I'm not saying you can't be tempted. It's not that the enemy can't tempt me with my old life and who I used to be. But you know what? There's nothing in me that wants that anymore. And it's almost like going, wow, why would I can't even believe it. I feel like I'm talking about somebody else. Why? Because God has met the thirst in my soul. I came to the one who has living water. And he met that thirst in a legitimate way that I was trying to meet in illegitimate ways. And so now it's like after Thanksgiving dinner, you know, you eat like two helpings of everything and you have pumpkin pie and you got to put the sweatpants on because you ate too much, you know. And then afterwards, mom's like, who wants another round of green bean casserole? And you're like, oh, I couldn't know. Why? Because you're full, because you're satiated, because the word of God says he fills the hungry and he satisfies the thirsty. And when he does that, then you don't long for the things you used to. Doesn't mean you can't be tempted again, but that temptation no longer dominates you. It no longer masters you because you found the living water. Again, I talked yesterday about Ephesians 4:22, about putting off the old self, being made new in our minds and putting on the new self. Acknowledging that same-sex attractions and transgender desires are not an orientation, it's not a gender identity, it's deceitful desires. The desires are real, but they're lying to you, and they're based on lies, and they're based on root wounds and sinful responses in your soul. Finally, the strengths and weaknesses of this particular stream is, well, they do have compassion for those who struggle with their sexuality, but it is also a form of godliness that denies the power of God to transform. So it appeals to a lot of people because, you know, we're technically not acting out. And yet there's some very questionable practices that go with this stream. Like they encourage people to engage in spiritual friendships. If you're gay, you're going to be lonely the rest of your life, and you obviously can't marry. You're going to be forced into involuntary celibacy, but that means you're going to be lonely. So we endorse spiritual friendships where you find somebody of the same sex and actually have a covenant friendship between the two of you, and they actually will have like a minister come and bless the friendship so that you're in this spiritual friendship, and they will make these covenant commitments for life. So they're in this friendship. They'll call it like a David-Jonathan friendship, something like that. It's basically a gay marriage without the sex. And it's like giving an alcoholic a drink and saying, here, but don't get drunk. I would never have been able to be in a relationship like that with another woman and commit that we will, to the day we die, we'll be together. We'll move across the country. We'll always live together. We'll be together, but we won't have sex. No, because it will tempt me to meet that legitimate need in an illegitimate way by looking to a created thing rather than my creator to heal me. Now, as far as some proponents of this, the most popular movement out there is called the revoice movement, like we have to revoice God's, you know, feelings on this particular topic. And the most popular author out there is Preston Sprinkle. He's a millennial guy out of Idaho. He's written several books, A People to Be Loved. His most recent book is Embodied, that even Assemblies of God pastors are recommending to the body of Christ. I just watched a message the other day from somebody in the Assemblies of God that was recommending Preston's books, and I've had my whole staff read it. I recommend this to everybody. Preston dedicates his book to a girl named Leslie, who is so triggered by her own gender dysphoria, she cannot even have somebody call her her. She goes by the pronouns they and them. She spoke at the Revoice conference last year, and she wore a t-shirt that said Imago Dei, image of God, and the words were colored in with the colors of the transgender flag at a Christian conference. And so Preston's book was dedicated to her. And there have been Christians in the Assemblies who have read this book, and they're like, wait a minute. I mean, it sounds good because he's prohibiting acting out on homosexual behavior, but why are we calling her they? I mean, let's just be honest. They sounds like you have people on board. What's your name? Legion. We are many. I mean, not to make fun of her, but like something's going on here. No, they is plural, and you are singular. And you're a she. You're made in the image of God. And if you're so triggered that you can't even go by who God created you to be, Preston says we need to sit at Leslie's feet and learn. He's like, no. Leslie needs to go to Jesus and find some healing. And we need to stick with the truth of God's word. Can we learn from her lived experience how to be more compassionate to people who struggle? Sure. But she doesn't need to be telling us how to navigate LGBTQ matters. So Preston Sprinkle is the most popular one out there. Wesley Hill, who wrote the book Washed and Waiting, the idea, he's the first one in 2010 who used the term gay Christian, and it started to pick up momentum since then. And he's traveled to college campuses and talked about, I'm washed as a Christian, I'm saved, but I'm waiting until I die to be free from all of these desires. So this particular site is not neutral regarding the message of transformation. They actually speak out against it. We had a gal that I know who attended the Revoice conference and talked to Preston Sprinkle after he spoke, and she said, wait a minute, what if I have a friend, she didn't use my name, but she said, I have a friend who was same-sex attracted, she's was transgender desires and has experienced trans, is totally content as a woman, attracted to men and the whole bit. And he said, okay, come back in 5 years and tell me if she's still free. There is a noted antagonism and skepticism toward those who have experienced transformation, which is really sad. And that thread of deception is creeping into the body of Christ and even into the Assemblies of God, and we need to know what's out there. So I'm going to stop here with accommodation because we're running into time, and I thought I'd get through four, but I got through three. So when we come back from the break, we're going to do mortification and transformation. And then we're going to go into some Q&A. Do you want to transition us into break and tell people how much time they have?